Let me say a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at Mark chapter 8 this evening. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel that has been accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. And yet tonight, as we talk about what our response is to that gospel and the way that we take up our cross and the way that we seek and follow hard after you, denying ourselves and denying the things of the world, we need your help for that. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to aid in that. But I pray for conviction for those of us who need it and encouragement for those of us that need that as well. And so help us to be true to your word, to treasure it rightly, and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So somebody raise your hand and tell me what's the hardest thing you've ever done. And think about it for a minute. With the hard, and it needs to be difficult. Like, hanging out with Jack Google is not a difficult thing, all right? It's on that side of the spectrum, but that shouldn't be the hardest thing that you've ever done. So give me the hardest thing you've ever done. Nate Johnson.
I hiked from the Colorado River to the top of the Grand Canyon.
Apparently saying that was the hardest thing you've ever done. So hiking, did you do rim to rim? Did you go down and then back up? Yeah, so that's a good physical feat. Who else has done something difficult? What'd you do? So you wore nothing but shorts outside. So that was just voluntarily stupid things that could have easily been fixed with a jacket, right? You're right, it was hard. All right, Lockwood. All right, it's a little hard. All right, so let me ask you this. What's the hardest thing about being a Christ follower? What's the most difficult thing about being a Christ follower? Living as the Lord wants you to live. Somebody else. Loving others, right? People are difficult. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Fighting against temptation. Good, having the courage to share Christ's love. Yeah, being ridiculed for being a Christian. I'm going to go on record and say that you guys will do some difficult things in life, both voluntary, hiking, being outside half naked. You'll do some very difficult things. But I'll go on record now and say that the most difficult thing that you guys will do will be to finish your Christian walk. Because you are going to have peaks and valleys. You are going to have ridicule. You'll have some sweet moments. There's no other life that I would choose. But it is a difficult life. You choose certain things that the world doesn't have to endure. And this is what I think Jesus is getting at here in Mark 8. And Mark 8 is a very pivotal chapter. In a sense, Jesus is saying, look, I'm a king. And we say, I want to follow that king. I mean, you are a glorious king. But he says, I'm also going to the cross. And if you want to follow after me, you need to take up a cross as well. And we kind of, we almost bumper sticker that, take up your cross, where it doesn't kind of mean anything. It's a cliche. It's lost a lot of its meaning. How many of you have a cross necklace of some sort that you wear, a cross that comes across your view at some point during the day? Hangs from your rearview mirror. You've got all right, so you guys understand the concept. So why do you wear a cross? Why do you hang one from your rearview mirror? Why do you have one on your mirror? Why do you put one on your desk? And hopefully it's to remind you of what you have voluntarily chosen to take up, to identify with in your pursuit after Christ. And so let's follow along here. And there's a ton of good stuff. And if any of the college students are in here, they're going to laugh because they know that I get caught up in all the literary nuances of the way that a book unfolds. But here, starting, and we're going to go back a little bit to verse 27, because I wanted you to get the context. So starting at verse 27, in chapter 8 of Mark, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he looked at them and he said, but who do you say that I am? And that probably is the essential question in all of Scripture. Who do you say that Jesus is? And you guys are going to get the same answers today. He's a good teacher. He's a prophet of some sort. He's a moral example. And all of those get real close, except for the fact that he is himself God. And that's where we really split ways with the world. But we get the same answers to the question today. And Peter answered him. I always love Peter because he's hand goes up immediately. He's got an answer. Whether he's thought about it or not, he's going to give the answer. And he says, you're the Christ. And you can kind of see him sit back like, beat y'all. I texted it in first. And Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. So here's our text for today. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Now, I think that's important because you can't say, I didn't know, right? He's saying these things plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. So the first question tonight is, who is Jesus? And there's a lot of answers to that question. But as Mark and really all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all telling us who Jesus is. And they're all filling in other gaps so that we get a complete picture of who this king is. But one of the things that we miss is Jesus says he must suffer. And he didn't say I'm going to suffer. He says I must suffer. Why is it imperative that Jesus suffer and die? Why can't he just come and establish a kingdom? There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be something that absorbs the wrath of God. There's a gap between you and God. And you guys have heard this before. I hope it still causes your heart to soar a little bit when you hear the preaching of the gospel. All right? But there is a gap. And Jesus has come to fill that gap. He's come to suffer and die a death that you couldn't die in terms of its infinitude of payment for sin, so that you can then be in right relationship with God. So Jesus is laying out this theology a little bit at a time to Peter and the disciples. And I want you to see the flow here, because all of this is it's all brand new for Peter. What did not fit into the expectation of what was coming. And sometimes you guys live life where you get disappointed, where you expect something really big, and you're almost like, well, that is not what I expected. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But I want you to follow the flow in chapter 8, all right? So you flip back, just so you can see the headings if you got them in your Bible. Jesus feeds 4,000 people, right? So, and it says in verse 18, if you look, it says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, you do not hear. So the Pharisees and the leaders, they still didn't understand. I mean, Jesus just fed thousands of people, and the Pharisees are looking for a sign, and Jesus is saying, you still don't see. But then what happens? The miracle right after that, he opens the eyes of a blind man. Right? A man who's not a religious leader, he opens his eyes. So he's showing what is going to happen. Peter then recognizes partially in his confession, you're Christ. But he doesn't see clearly what Christ has to do. And then Jesus is going to reveal what Peter needs to see, that the Son of Man is going to have to do these things. And then Peter's eyes are fully going to be opened next week. And I'm assuming AJ's teaching this on the Transfiguration. So you see the flow here. There's a sign of feeding. The people still don't see. Peter only sees partially. His eyes are being opened by Jesus, and then he's going to see the full glory of God. So chapters 8 and 9 form a really nice segment of Scripture where we see Christ revealing himself and the eyes of Peter himself being opened. So what did Jesus come to do? Looking at verse 31. It says that he came to be rejected and to die. This isn't what the disciples expected. They expected a political kingdom. They expected Jesus to come, wipe out the enemies. And Peter's loved following Jesus up to this point. I mean, it's all kinds of miracles. There's throngs of people. And you're like, I'm with him. Right? So when Carter was in high school, Carter was a stud. And he had this retinue of people that would just follow him around because they just wanted to be in the presence of Carter Kellum. It's true, right? It was the beard. They loved the beard. But this is where Peter is at this point. He just likes the attention. He's seeing signs. He's seeing Jesus walk on water, heal people. And he's just happy to be a part of what's going on. And I think sometimes we relegate our Christian faith to that. Right? I like this element of who Jesus is. I certainly want forgiveness. But this whole idea of suffering, of taking up a cross, yeah, I don't want that. And this is exactly where Peter is, because you can see what's going on here when Jesus says, hey, here's what's got to happen. And this is, again, why I love Peter. I've got a little bit of Peter in me. And he, you know, Jesus, come here. All right, you need to understand, that's not really what you mean. I mean, hold on, Jesus. Let me tell you really what you need to say. You've got all these followers. Peter's trying to be his PR director here, right? He's his press secretary. Let me take care of this. It's not really what he meant, people. And Jesus has a really harsh rebuke for him. He turns around and he says, get behind me, Satan. And you can see Peter going, what? I mean, that is the theological insult of insults. And he says, why? Why does he say that he is Satan? In what ways is Peter acting like Satan from the text? It's right there. What's he say? Very good. Yeah, very good. So specifically, and you paraphrased it, but specifically, what does the text say? Very good. You've set your mind on the things of man, not on God. It's in the text. I'm not asking trick questions, so keep your Bible open as we go through here. So my question for you is, when's a time in life when the expectations did not match the reality? So I'll give you a clue that all of your parents and all the older people in here will understand. So when we were younger, I don't remember the name of the company, but we'd get these little brochures that would come in the mail that for 8 pennies, you could get 8 tapes. I don't know, was it Random House or Columbia House. So they had these things called tapes before CDs and before music just floated through the air. Okay? So you just go to CDs. You guys probably remember that. But for 8 pennies, you could get 8 CDs in the mail. And this is a great deal. So how many of you tried to do that at any point? Where's Janet? I know Janet did. Where is she? Did she leave? Little weasel. Yeah, so a handful of you did that. Now, here's the problem. I loved it. I got, 8 pennies. Put them in an envelope, man, I got 8 CDs back. But it never quite matched the expectations. Why? Because you had to buy 4 more every month for like 10 months. So you didn't read the fine print because you're a kid. Who reads the fine? Who reads at all? But certainly not who reads the fine print. So it didn't match the expectations. Another example in my life, and you guys are going to call me a jerk when I tell you this story, but it's all right. So I went on a date with a cute girl. Her name was Amy. And, ooh. I still live in the township where I went to school. I probably shouldn't use names. Anyway, I went on a date with a cute girl, Penelope. And I picked Penelope up, and we went on the first date. And it was nice. She was really cute. It was fun. I picked her up for the second date, and she was really grumpy. And I remember thinking, this is not what I signed up for. So I got her, we started going. She was still grumpy. We got maybe 2 miles from the house. And I just turned around and took her back home. I specifically remember thinking, if you are grumpy on our second date, this is not going to work out. This is not what I signed up for. I can still save $30 and catch up with the guys, so we'll just call it a day right now. I don't do moody and I don't do emotional, so have a good one. My point is the expectation didn't match the reality. Right now, girls, before you call me a jerk, we're jerks if we string you along, and we're jerks if we call it right when it ends. So I don't know what you want, but this one saved me $30, so that was the choice. My point is that sometimes what we're expecting and what the reality of a situation is don't always line up. I do a ton, I do a lot of weddings. And I try to sit down and explain to these people when they're entering into this covenant that right now it's very easy to stand up here at an altar and look at each other when you're 21 years old and say, oh, I'll love you forever. The problem is you don't know what forever entails, right? You don't know that forever entails the suicide of your mother-in-law. You don't know that forever entails cancer diagnosis. You don't know that forever entails, all the all the things that can go wrong in life. You don't know that. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, you don't follow me. Everything looks great. I mean, there's momentum picking up in this ministry and people are following. But Peter, let me explain to you something. That I am a king and I'm a glorious king, but I'm a king that has to gain my crown. Don't unpack that theology too much. But I'm a king who goes through the cross. And if you want to come after me, then you need to take up your cross too. And I think this is one of those things where we look at Jesus and we say, Jesus, and I'm with Peter on this. Why do you seem to turn away eager followers? You have all kinds of momentum. Wait to a certain point and then make this announcement. You're still relatively early in your ministry. Right? I mean, but Jesus seems to want to turn away eager followers at times where he just says, no, do you understand how difficult this is? Now, let me relate that to your life. How oftentimes do we think, well, Jesus is the easy way? But that's not what the scriptures say. What does scripture say that the path is? It's a narrow path, and few are they who find it. Now, the scariest verses in the Bible for me are Matthew 7. Remember? Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Oh, we love you, Jesus. And what's Jesus' response? He turns to him and says, what? I never knew you. Well, I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want all the benefits that come with Christ without the suffering and the self-denial and the sanctification and the denial of sin and the loving of others and all the things that you guys unpacked or mentioned. You say, well, those are secondary things. I know who Jesus is. The problem is, so do the demons. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons have a better understanding of Jesus probably than we do. They watched it unfold. And we know that demons are not saved. In fact, what is their response in James? They shudder. They shudder at this king. So what is Jesus calling us to do then? He says, you need to take up your cross. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? It's a good ambiguous statement, right? We write it in our Bibles. We memorize the verse. What does it mean to take up your cross? To live for Christ and what? Even when you don't feel like it. We're going to say, good, leave behind your selfish desires. But too often we just say, well, that's the cross I have to bear. And we tie it to a situation in life. You say, well, you know, Joanna. She needs to learn to pronounce her name properly. Joanna works in the office, and she's difficult to work with. That's the cross that I have to bear. Right? We throw those things out all the time. Well, that's just a cross I have to bear. But that's not what it's tied to. These things that we willingly invite into our lives because we have chosen to follow Christ. So what does it then mean to deny yourself and take up your cross? I think there's a couple things. One is, it means that you are willing to deny yourself. So part of suffering is when you want to mouth off to your parents and you want to win that argument because your parents aren't that smart. You guys know that. You know everything. You want to inform and educate your parents and your mom and dad have said no back talk. And you know the scriptures say respect authority and you everything in your being wants to lash out at your parents. Part of taking up your cross is, nope, Jesus doesn't want me to do that. I'm not going to do it. My flesh is crying out for that. I'm not going to do it. You're sitting at the computer and you say, I want to check out that website. And your flesh is going, look at it, look at it. You say, I'm not going to do it. Right? There's an element of suffering that we invite in ourselves when we just don't do what our sin nature wants us to do. When we repress those things. Athletes understand this. You sit there and you're like, man, I really like to eat a lot of Twinkies. And you say, I can't. I have competition coming up. I mean, Julia doesn't get to the level where she's swimming at college because she gorges on cheeseburgers and rallies and Taco Bell and everything all the time. Now, swimmers, you have the advantage because they burn so many calories. So every swimmer I've known eats like a horse. Do you eat a lot of calories? Yeah, she has to, as many calories as she's burning. But the point is she disciplines her body. All right? Soccer players understand, if I want to be good in September, that work starts now. Denying myself starts now to get to that point. So a question for you guys as young people is, what type of believer do you want to be as an adult, and where does the training start now? I tell the college kids all the time that you will become what you are always becoming. So learning to deny self, learning to deny the things that we want to do in the flesh that we've chosen not to do. We've set our mind on the things of God. Going back to Jesus' as he addressed Peter. The second thing is that the cross is going to cost us everything. You lay it down. And this is a picture of salvation. It's taking a knee before a king, lifting up your sword and saying, I am now yours. What do you want me to do? But many of us come before Christ and we say, all right, God, let's make a deal here. I will follow you if you make my life relatively easy. If you bring a wife into my life, I'll follow you if X, Y, and Z. And Jesus said, no. You follow me. Follow me. And it's to the cross. And you say, I don't know if I want that. But Jesus is going to tell us in a minute why it's all worth it. Because it's not just dying for the sake of dying. That would be foolish. We are going somewhere else. That the cross is a means to where we're ultimately headed. But the last thing is the cross is a presentation of Christ's suffering. In Colossians, Paul says that he himself is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So my question is, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Were they not complete? What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I'll give you a hint. The world didn't get to see Christ die. So what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ is the public presentation of the death of Christ and the denial of Christ in his temptation, of the things he was tempted, by the way that we live our life. The world gets to look at us and say, that's what it means. That's the presentation of Christ's suffering. So when we read stories about martyrs who are out dying for the faith, the rest of the world says, wow, they must really believe that stuff. What compels a man or a woman to believe that stuff so strongly that they'll die for it? And so we always talk about being the hands, that the church is the hands and feet of Christ. We always talk about in the way we do things and the way we love each other. But you also have to understand the way we take up our cross and fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is also part of what it means to let the world see a Christian life. Let the world see Christ's suffering play itself out. So I told you a minute ago, it's worth it, right? There's a transaction that Jesus is saying, this is well worth it. And here's where he goes. Starting in verse 35, and he lays out four fours. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, saying, you want this, you got to lose that. I mean, there's a paradox here. The second thing, verse 36, he says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Rhetorical question. What does it profit a man if you gain everything, but you lose your soul? And that's what's so sad when you watch so many people live their lives, spending their whole time accumulating everything. And we sit on this side of things. We go, oh, man, I wish I was a millionaire. Oh, I wish I had all that stuff. Look at Bill Gates. He's got everything. Or who's the Amazon guy? Bezos? Is that his name? Look, I mean, he's just got billions and billions of dollars. I want that. Look, if he doesn't know Christ, it's honestly like giving a, you ever watch a one-year-old at their birthday party? You give them a cake and they're just gorging themselves. But it's just for a moment. Because it's sooner, mom's going to feed them vegetables again tomorrow. All right, I mean, it's just over like that. And the same thing, we look on this side of things, we go, man, I really want that. And Jesus is saying, no, what good does it do? You can have everything, but if you forfeit your soul and you burn in hell away from me, right? That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the supreme treasure. So you gain everything, but you lose me. Then you've gained nothing in the end. Look at the third four. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Answer. What's the answer? What's the answer? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, does that not sound like, you know, fourth period, right? An adulterous and sinful generation. That's the culture that we've always lived in. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, you ever been ashamed of somebody? But if you guys knew a movie star, you guys knew, I don't know, LeBron James, Ronaldo, think of somebody else who's super famous. You'd name drop, wouldn't you? You'd say, oh, my friend LeBron James. Yeah, we were chatting this. LeBron and I were talking on Thursday, and you'd find ways to put his name in and let people know, I know him. I'm with him. Right? We do that. That's part of human nature. And Jesus is saying, I'm the king of the world. And if you're ashamed of me, if you're not willing to take the ridicule that comes with me and I'm king, then what's he say? It sounds harsh. But he says, then I'll be ashamed of you when I come. But we would drop sinful names in our modern everyday life, and yet we're ashamed to say, no, I know Jesus. I know the king. Why? Because people don't like the king. And so we take that upon ourselves. So I think this is, as we wrap this up, and some of you have heard me tell you this story before, but when I was 22 years old and I was a brand new teacher at the school when I started teaching, I had to wear a tie because I looked like one of the kids. And I'd walk in, and there was a 65, my boss was 65 years old, and he was just a little grumpy guy. And he'd walk up every day, because I was trying to stay caught up, and he'd walk up, put his hand around me, and say, Nate, cheer up, God's trying to kill you. Tussle my hair, and he'd walk away. He did it every day. Every day for a year, that's how he agreed. Cheer up, God's trying to kill you. I remember thinking, what is this crazy boss that I've got who underpays me and then gives me these sad, dark things to ponder? But his point was, is God is trying to wipe away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. To take up your cross means I'm dying. It's this idea of being born again, right? I'm dying and I'm coming back, newness of life, pursuing Christ because I've been born again. So the conclusion is this. Look, we are called to lose our lives to find them because we look to something far beyond this. This is really difficult. This is a part of sharing the gospel that we don't do very well. But just trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. People go, I don't even know what you mean when you say trust Jesus. So we got to explain. What does it mean to fall into Jesus? What does it mean to lean into Christ? And what does that entail? Now, we're not saved because we deny ourselves. Let me be very clear about that. We are saved because we trust in Christ. But the evidence of that is in how passionately we go about pursuing Christ, and part of that is in taking up our cross. So, the do, and there are three verses here that I think you'd be good to memorize. Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. Many of you know that one. Who got Galatians 2:20 memorized? I think that's been one of your memory verses, right? Who's got it? AJ is going to get really sad if somebody doesn't answer this question. What's Galatians 2:20? There's no dinner for you, Madeline Gast. You got it? All right, you got to say it loudly, Andy Schmidt. I know you're soft and kind and demure, but I want you to yell. All right, what is it? Very good. And Philippians 1. We'll close with this, and then I've got a quick story. Galatians. Oh, Carter, I think you have this one memorized, right? You have Philippians 1:21. Isn't that what you were working on when we were having dinner? All right. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a good verse. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So let me close with a story of a man who typified this. So in 1904, a man by the name of William Borden. So Borden Dairy Farms. You guys still go? Even now, 120 years later, you can still get Borden cottage cheese, Borden yogurt, Borden milk. So he was a millionaire. He graduated from high school a millionaire in 1904. What are you guys doing with your lives? All right. And for graduation, his parents gave him a trip around the world. It was a trip that was going to take about a year, and he was just going to travel around the world and see everything. And on his travels, this is a man who had some religious convictions, but as he saw the poverty and the lack of the gospel in Asia in particular, specifically in China, he began to get moved to consider giving his life to the gospel. And he wrote home. And he said, Mom and Dad, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. This is a millionaire at the age of 18. And he wrote in his Bible at that point, no reserves. He turned down some super high-paying jobs after he graduated from Yale University. And when he turned those down, he wrote in his Bible, no retreats. And then completing his studies from Princeton, he sailed to China to work with Muslims, stopping first in Egypt for some preparation in Muslim studies. And while he was there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis and died within a month. and they found written in his Bible, said, no regrets. So this is a man who, and I wrote these in my Bible a long time ago, sit at the very bottom. It just says, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow after Christ, because you gain Christ, who is far more valuable than anything this world has to offer. All right, let me pray for you. You guys go to small groups. Heavenly Father, this is tough stuff, and I pray that you'd break down the cultural gap. We kind of romanticize the cross at times, and yet it is an ugly, ugly instrument of execution. It is a symbol of how offensive our sin is to you. It is a symbol of death. And yet when you ask us, you command us to take up our cross and to follow you, it means that we need to die to ourselves, that we need to pursue Christ, to live as Christ and to die as gain. So I pray that in this room that there would be young people who would recommit their lives to you even this evening, but who would gain a better vision, and certainly maybe even the motivation in certain situations where they're prone to compromise, where sin has just taken a hold of them. I pray that they would have a better understanding of what it means to pursue Christ hard above all things, with eyes that are fixed completely on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.